Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 95, and we'll begin our reading at verse 7. Psalm 95, beginning at verse 7. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with that generation. Instead, it is a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. May the Lord bless in the reading of His word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 8. Sin, like interest, compounds. When people turn their backs on God, then the sky is the limit as far as the potential scope of their depravity. There is no Holy Spirit within to restrain. There is no recognition of God's standards of right and wrong. As it was in the days of Judges, so it is now. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Morality becomes at best a suggestion, a personal standard, and we dare not seek to apply that to others. At the death of Gideon, the people immediately returned to the wicked and depraved worship of Baal. With an imaginary God made in their own image of wickedness and self-will and violence, it's only a matter of time till the normalization of depravity becomes pervasive in culture and in personal lives. And we see this played out time and again in human history. We're seeing this in our own land. The title of today's message is Betrayal. And in our text, Israel has betrayed God because they return to Baal. They betray Gideon and his family, as we shall see, and then ultimately each other. It will bring about judgment. It always does. God is just, and judgment follows sin, either here or in the hereafter, or very often both. Now let's look at the background here at the end of chapter 8 and look down to verse 33. Beginning verse 33, and it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and served Baal-berith, their god. That means Baal of the covenant. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of their enemies on every side, neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, according to all the goodness that he had showed unto Israel. Now, Gideon had been their deliverer by the hand of God, an act of faith, trusting the Lord that he would indeed do what he said, and he did, an act of obedience. And Israel had every reason to be thankful to God and thankful to Gideon, to show Gideon the respect. Maybe if it's a fear, he demonstrated his ability in battle. He probably served as a judge. They'd, after all, wanted him to be king. And he, as we saw last time, lived to some extent as a king, even though he said he wouldn't. But as soon as he was dead, he kept things in line to some extent while he was alive. But as soon as he was dead, the people returned to Baal worship. Now, we've talked before about what was involved in Baal worship. It isn't just the worship of a false god, as wicked as that is, but it involves human and child sacrifice on a regular basis, the slaughter of people to deal with a non-existent God. There had been a change under Gideon, but there wasn't a change of heart. Reform is not the same thing as revival. Reform is not the same thing as regeneration. People want to get, I need to get back into church, I'll hear people say. Yeah, I need to start reading the Bible. I need to start praying again. I want you to understand that's not sufficient. What we need is to be born again. We need regeneration. Because God is the one who does the work in it. It is God who works in us to bring about that transformation. We get a new nature when we are born again. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. With those two things as well as a few other things, God does the work in our lives. It's not me mustering up the strength from within because I don't have any. We come to God because we finally reach the end of ourselves and realize that I don't have this in me. I need God. And Christ died to bear the penalty of our sin, that we might have forgiveness of sins, might have a relationship with God, and therefore God working in me to accomplish His purpose. Remember, we don't do things for God, we do things, help me out, with God. The people in the days of Gideon. Now, Gideon himself was trusting the Lord. And we see this several times in your Old Testament, particularly under King Josiah and some others, where there was an outward form of revival. The people appreciated having an honest leader. They appreciated someone who was just, who wouldn't take bribes, who was going to do the right thing because it's in the best interest of the people. But it didn't change the hearts of the people. Because they had a good man in charge doesn't necessarily mean that the people underneath were going to be good as well. And we see that here. As soon as the hand of Gideon was off the people, as soon as the hand of restraint was removed, they immediately turned back to Baal. And they didn't show any kindness to Gideon's children. There was no respect. There was no gratitude. Now, how is this going to play out? And remember, they've turned their back on God. They have created their own morality, which is not moral. And they are holding the memory of Gideon and his children in contempt. Where is this going to go? It's only going to go downhill, and it's going to go downhill fast. Chapter 9. And Abimelech, who was mentioned briefly last time there in verse 31 of the previous chapter, who, by the way, his name means my father is king. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem. Now, he has been evidently reared with his brothers, 70. Can you imagine having that? Good grief. Christmas must have been a bear. How long was the Thanksgiving table? And birthdays, keeping track of all these things. 70 brothers. This one guy, now they had a bunch of different moms. This one guy, his mother was from the town of Shechem. His mother was from the town of Shechem. And, that's about 6 miles to the south of Ophrah where Gideon lived. And when Gideon died, this scheming, conniving guy went to Shechem. Now, by the way, Ophrah was a spot in the road. There was just this little tiny village. There wasn't much to it. Shechem, on the other hand, was in the day a major city. It was in a valley, had lots of agricultural land. It was along the major road that went north-south. It was an important location, had a great location as far as agriculture as well as travel. And also had a wall around it. And this was also where the temple, the local temple to Baal was. Not just a local shrine, but this is where the temple was, an elaborate building that was there. And Abimelech's mother was from Shechem. And so he goes down to his mother's brethren, his mother's family, uncles, aunts, cousins, all these other folks. He's got a lot of family down there. They're not related to the rest of his brothers. Remember, different mom. And he communed with them and with the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Speak, I pray you, in the ears of the men of Shechem." Go talk to the who's who here in Shechem. You guys know who to talk to. You've got some leverage here. "Whether it is better for you that all the sons of Jerubbaal, that is 70 sons, reign over you, or that one reign over you." Now, go through this whole passage. Get a running start, go back to the previous chapter, go through it. There is no indication that the other brothers were interested in ruling. Now, they may have been, but it doesn't say that. But he says, would it be better to have 70 or just the one? And then he says this, "And remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." Hey, we're blood relatives. We're family. We're family. So we could have all these guys rule or just one, and remember, I'm family. And a little nepotism goes a long way, doesn't it? Now, he's thinking, hey, we're going to bring home the bacon. Wealth and power to those who are favored under my rule. And you folks here in Shechem are going to be a privileged group of people. Now, I suspect also the people of Shechem may have thought, hey, he's going to move here and this is going to be the capital. Now, that didn't happen. But he is using some whatever leverage he can. He's campaigning. Power and prestige for Shechem. And so it says there in verse 3, his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother. So hey, you know, I think Abimelech's our guy. I mean, he's a local boy made good. He's the guy who ought to be king. Now, do they have a king yet? No, there is no king. Gideon had said earlier, the Lord is the king. And we see that a lot in the Old Testament. Frankly, the Lord is the king. And by the way, he will be when he returns. But Abimelech isn't interested in the things of the Lord. He's interested in the things of Abimelech. He's a self-serving guy. And so the people of Shechem side with this. They like the idea. Now we have a problem. 6 miles to the north is that little village, and that's where the rest of the brothers are. Now, again, they have not indicated an interest in reigning. However, if this one fella wants to have himself anointed king, I suspect that the other brothers might cause trouble. Not necessarily because they want the job, but they're saying, hey, who are you to demand this of everybody else? Remember what Dad said. The Lord is the king. So we got to deal with the problem up there in that village of Ophrah. And so here's what the people of Shechem did. They gave him 70 pieces of silver. Doesn't say what the amount, but apparently enough money to do what he did with it. So out of this pagan temple, they raided the treasury of the pagan temple, gave him a bunch of cash. And it says, and wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons who followed him. All right. So he went to the local rent-a-mob outlet and got himself a bunch of thugs. Gonna pay you. That's what he did. Because after all, if I'm going to be an astute politician, if I'm going to rise to power, I need my party of thugs. And what does he do with these folks? Then he goes north to Ophrah. Verse 5. He went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and he slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone, lined them up, executed them one after another. All 70 of his brothers. However, says Jotham, the youngest, was left, for he hid himself. In the confusion and the mayhem that was going on there, the youngest brother hid himself. Now don't think of a little kid. Gideon's oldest was in his teens when we had the deliverance from the Midianites. So all the sons are grown men. And this guy is probably in his 20s. He manages to escape. And then all the people, all the men of Shechem gathered together at the house of Millo. Now we're going to see that word Millo a couple of times in here. Millo is not a town. When I was a kid, I've seen it a couple of times in an antique store. I'd probably find one on eBay if I was really inclined. We had this sheet metal suitcase toy. Some of you may have had one. I'm going to wait and see who nods their heads. And, you had one that was an old West stockade. You had another one that was a castle, medieval castle. And so it had a handle on it, and you pushed down on the handle, and the same thing would plop open, and you had this big square with the sides of the suitcase coming up about 5 inches. And it was all printed with either stockade design, and it was full of soldiers, and if you had the old one, you had bows and arrows, and there were horses with the other guy. But one of the things that came with the one that was a medieval castle is the little things that went on the corner. You got these long little plastic, stuck it on there, it looked like a giant rook from a chess set. And you had each one of those. I mean, anybody had one of those when you were a kid? Okay, I was going to think, am I the only privileged child to have had one of these? They probably go for $180 on eBay these days, at least. But anyway, that castle thing, in ancient towns, they would have a fortress. Sometimes it was in the middle of the town, but very often it was on one of the edges, on the corner, in conjunction with the wall. And when push came to shove, if the walls of the village were breached, the people would rush into that, and that would be their fortress. It was the town fortress. And sometimes it doubled up as a storage, a warehouse for food and grain, which made good because if you're under siege, you want to be able to keep, have food and stuff to eat. So it doubled up, but they would have this fortress. It'd be part of the town, usually in the corner. And that's what a millo is. And you'll see that once, a few different times in the Old Testament. So a fortress in conjunction with a town. And so they went to Millo, to the house of Millo, which, by the way, in Shechem also doubled as the temple to Baal. All right, so the Millo here is also the temple to Baal. And they went there and they made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. So they're having this big celebration where you're going to crown the king. And we have the various dignitaries coming through and they're having this big, huge celebration right on the heels of slaughtering his 70 innocent brothers so that they would not meddle and so there would be no question as to who ought to be king. But they have murdered 70 people as a prelude to being able to do what they're doing here. This guy is a character. This guy is a wicked man, and the people of Shechem are party to his crimes. They provided him with his rent-a-mob and the money to buy him, and knowing what he did, they're still going to crown this guy king. And it was told to Jotham, somebody who's a friend of Jotham's, told him what was going on, because he's probably still in hiding. And he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim. Now, when you think of a mountain, remember we talked about this before, think of big, big hill. All right, and they don't have forests like we do here with great big huge trees. The trees in Israel, for the most part, are 15 to 30 feet high. There's a few things that are taller, but mostly it's big. It's kind of like Central and Southern California. And he goes up to Mount Gerizim. Now, as you look down from Gerizim, you look into this bowl. All right, it creates sort of a natural amphitheater. And some of us have voices that can be heard some distance. When I was a kid on the farm, my father would call us for work, and my brother and I would be hiding somewhere because we didn't want to work. And he'd call and he'd call and he'd call, and we wouldn't answer. And because after all, we know he's looking for us, but we still haven't disobeyed because he hasn't given us a direct order. And finally, he'd say, "Andy, David, answer me!" Well, now we got to come out of hiding. Otherwise, we're really in deep trouble. He said, "Didn't you hear me?" "Yeah, we heard you." "Of course you knew we heard," because my father has a voice that could carry. And I think I inherited that same thing. And those of you with hearing aids, turn them down when I get up here. And so you have this natural amphitheater. Jotham, I think, probably had a good voice, and he's up there, and he begins to get the people's attention. Now, we don't have the noise of traffic and everything else, so there's this shout, and people pause, and it's very quiet, and so they can hear what he's saying. He's far enough away so he can say what he wants to say and then get out of there without getting caught. He can beat feet and get out of there before somebody can get to him. But he is going to tell a parable. This is the first parable in the Bible. All right, this is the first parable in the Bible. He's up there and he says, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you." And I'll say the rest of it in a normal voice. Here's the parable. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. We're going to have a kingdom of trees. And we need to have a king to reign over the trees. And so who are we going to pick to be our king? And so they went to the olive tree and said, "Reign over us." Verse 9, the olive tree said unto them, "Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" And it says, "Hey, I'm busy doing something that helps people and gives glory to God. I like olives. I like black olives. I like the green olives. Almost, you know, you stuff a garlic clove in there, your pimentos or whatever. When I was a kid, I always wondered what a pimento looked like. Just forget the little slice thing. But anyway, but in the Bible, in Bible times, and this has become the fad in what we eat last generation or so. Olive oil is the thing, and you take the ripe olives. And what they'd do is they'd when we were in Capernaum, they still had some of these 2,000-year-old olive presses. And they would put these things in a mesh bag and press it into this big stone bowl. And then they had a sort of a cone-shaped stone, and they would roll it in a circle over the olives and press it. And they had a little trough over here, and the olive oil would run out, and then they'd scrape it all up and put it in the mesh bag again and press it again until they got everything out of it, and then they'd throw it away and start the whole process over again. But they used, that's how they made the olive oil, how they produced the olive oil. And, should I leave this to go reign over you? I've got work to do. Don't bother me about ruling. I'm helping men, and I'm honoring God, because olive oil was used in anointing and some of the things that were done at the temple. So we're going to go to the next tree. Verse 10. The tree said unto the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Now I know we are so used to things that have resistance, like eating an apple, crunch, you know, that kind of thing. Bob Nystrom had this amazing fig tree in his backyard. I've got some cuttings from it. And in the summertime, the farmers will bring some to the evening services, good encouragement to come in the evenings during fig season. And they'll bring these dead ripe tree figs. And if you buy them at the store, they're not quite as good as what you got at home. It's kind of like tomatoes. You know, homegrown tomatoes are so much better than anything you buy in the store. These figs are like, they're kind of gross looking. They're about that big. A little bit bigger than a golf ball. About the size of a plum. And they're kind of greenish. And they're maybe a little wrinkly. And then you bite into it. And it looks like you bit into a raw meatball. About the same color. And it's kind of mushy. But oh, it's like eating candy. It is just so sweet. They are delicious. They are wonderful. You say, oh, the texture. Oh, they're delicious. And in this time and place there in the book of Judges, that and dates were the closest thing they got to Snicker bars. Okay? And so the fig tree says, should I leave my sweetness to be reigned over the trees? I've got a job to do. And so they come to the next one. They come to the vine. And come and reign over us. And the vine said, verse 13, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and men, and go be promoted over the trees? Again, wine was used in the temple thing. By the way, I'm not going to go into the argument about whether it's alcoholic wine or something. I know that there was some, but also they produced things that were non-alcoholic. If you lived 3,000 years ago, how are you going to preserve wine? Now think about this. How are you going to preserve wine? Well, these days, yeah, just put it in a glass bottle, put a stopper in there, we're good to go. Glass bottles, at best, very expensive and rare at this point in time. How do you preserve wine? Well, put it in a wineskin. What's going to happen after a while? It's going to pop. How do you preserve the wine? Well, we know that they would put it in crocks. Does a crock breathe? Well, unless you glaze it, yes, it does. So what happens? It turns, if you leave it in there long enough, it turns to vinegar. So how do you preserve it? You know what now in Islam, alcohol is a no-no. But they still grow grapes. What do they do with it? They take the grape juice and they boil it. Now number one, that kills the yeast. And they boil it down till it's about a third or so of the density. That makes a thick, sugary syrup. That doesn't mold. That doesn't spoil. Like honey. And when you mix it with water, it's like the same thing you have with the buffet or to go to the fast food place. You stick your cup under the dispenser and you got two little things shooting down. One is your soda water and the other one's your syrup. All right. Making the same thing. And a lot of your wines in the Bible were of that nature. It allowed them to preserve it. So should I leave my wine? It says, cheers God and men. That's because wine was part of the temple service as far as the libations and in conjunction with some of the offerings, Leviticus 23 and Numbers 15, 18, 28, and others. And so the people, the trees, have turned down the olive tree. They have turned down the fig tree. They have turned down the vine. Let's go to number four. They come to the bramble. A bramble. The closest thing we have to a bramble around here would be something kind of like a hawthorn tree. But a hawthorn tree actually produces something valuable. You can actually eat hawthorn berries. There's some people that do. And also it has pretty flowers on it. This particular thing doesn't do either of those things. It's just got thorns. And it's got little tiny leaves. And it gets to be about this high. And if it's in an optimal condition, it might get to be about this high. Casts almost no shade. It's full of thorns. And the hillsides can be covered with these things. And when there's a brush fire, this is the thing that burns. And they spread. And so they invade the agricultural land. It has no redeeming value. It doesn't have any benefit. It's puny. It has no shade. It's useless as a plant other than possibly firewood. And even then it doesn't get to be very big. And if there is, and if not fire, well, it says, what's he say here? They said, come thou and reign over us. Verse 15, the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me to be king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow, which he doesn't cast much of a shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Cedar of Lebanon would be the biggest, most magnificent tree that grows in the whole region. It gets to be over 100 feet tall, and there are cedars of Lebanon standing today that are as thick as from me to that wall, as far as the trunk. A few of them still. Now this serves no purpose, but instead it's a threat. It's a threat by fire. And so he's told his parable, and now we're going to have the application. He says in verse 16, now therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely in all that you have, in that you have made Abimelech king, and if you have done well to Jerubbaal and his house by killing all of his kids, and then he says, because my father fought for you and ventured his life and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, if you have done right in killing all of his children, if you have dealt truly and sincerely, verse 19, with Jerubbaal and with his house, then rejoice in your selection of a king and Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, if you have done wrong, and it's very evident that they had, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo, their fortress, and their pagan temple. And let fire come out of the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo and devour Abimelech. Mutual destruction. And Jotham fled away. And ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. Okay, the curse has been given, the parable given, the curse, the application, and he takes off. Now, we don't see Jotham again. He's gone. And the people of Shechem have anointed Abimelech as king. And 3 years go by. That's not very long. 3 years go by. Abimelech, by the way, is not living in Shechem. He's still, as far as we know, back in Ophrah. It says in verse 22, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. By the way, God sent this, dealing in the circumstances. It says, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now, he's still the king. But how are we going to get back at Abimelech? How are we going to show our disdain for Abimelech? How are we going to show that we despise this man without challenging him too much? And so what they did is the men of Shechem, verse 25, sent liars in wait for him on top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came that way by them, and it was told Abimelech. So the town actually conspired and had highway robbers getting everybody that went to go see Abimelech on his throne. Now this is creating a big problem. This is shaming him. This is embarrassing him. People can't come to him for judgment. People can't come to him with tribute or anything else. And who is doing this? Well, it's the men of Shechem who are doing this. They're only 6 miles away. And they are causing all kinds of trouble for me. And then, they had a big party, a pagan party. It was a grape harvest, and it says, and Gaal, verse 26, and Gaal, the son of Ebed, came, he and his brethren. So he brings his gang with him. Now this is, he's an outsider in this whole story. He is a catalyst to bring about this destruction. So you got this outsider, he comes into Shechem. He knows that they're rebelling or there's this ill will against Abimelech, and he's thinking, hey, they're looking for a leader. Maybe I could be that leader. And he comes in with his own personal gang of thugs and takes up residency there in Shechem. And Gaal the son of Ebed came, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Hey, he's our guy. Gaal, he's our guy. And they went out in the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry, and they went into the house of their God, again, this pagan temple. And they didn't eat and drink, and they cursed Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul his officer? We're going to come back to Zebul here in just a minute. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? Why should we serve Abimelech? So he's saying, hey, we need to get rid of Abimelech and serve somebody else, and who better than me? Now, he mentions Zebul. Zebul is the governor of Shechem, the mayor of Shechem, if you will, under Abimelech. He's Abimelech's agent there in Shechem. And guess who's there hearing what everything Gaal is saying? It's Zebul. He's there. And he's bad-mouthing Zebul. I'm glad I don't know anybody by the name of Zebul, by the way. And he says, Gaal says, would to God the people were under my hand. I'm offering myself to be the leader here. Then I would remove Abimelech. If you put me in charge, I'll get rid of Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, who can't hear because he's 6 miles away. It's always safe to say this when people can't hear. Increase thine army and come out. I'm challenging you. Let's go to battle. Now, he's also, what's he been doing? Where is this all taking place? At a big drinking party. Probably not the best circumstances to be offering a challenge of this nature. He's probably somewhat inebriated. Wine hasn't been stored very long. And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. This guy knows what side of the bread is buttered. He's Abimelech's agent there in Shechem. If he's going to stay in charge, if he's going to rule the city, then they need to continue to serve Abimelech. And so he's really ticked off at this Gaal guy. And he sent messengers unto Abimelech, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren are come to Shechem, and behold, they fortify the city against thee. They're causing this town to rebel against you. Now here's what you need to do. He says, come up by night, thou and thy people that is with thee, and lie in wait in the field. Just come up by night, and that way nobody can see you moving, and then hide out there in the field. And it shall be in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise up and set upon the city, and behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, thou mayest do with them as thou shalt find occasion. You will defeat them easily. Just follow my plan, and you'll be able to deal with Gaal and his followers. And so Abimelech does exactly that thing. And so the next morning, here comes Gaal. He's got his coffee in one hand. He's got his donut in the other. And he goes out, and he's standing at the gate. And the towns were always on a hill. And he's standing there. He's looking out there, and he says, hey. Hey, aren't those men coming down the hills? No. And Zebul says, no, those are just shadows that look like men. He says, look, they're coming down over here, too. And Zebul says, well, where's your boasting now? Where's your boasting now? Go out and fight him then. If you said, you issued the challenge, there he is. Go for it. And, verse 35, Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out. Here he is with his donut. And, verse 38, Zebul said unto him, where is thou thy mouth? Where's your boasting? Wherewith you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is not this the people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray thee, and fight with him. And Gaal went out. He does it. He's kind of stuck. And he went out there with the men of Shechem. It isn't just his gang, but he's got all of his followers there in town. They go out and they fight Abimelech. And it says, and Abimelech chased him. And he fled before him, and many were overthrown and wounded even unto the entering of the gate. So they run out, they fight, and they're getting beat up. And so they run back into town, shut the gates. It's over with. Abimelech has won. Gale's still alive, though. So it's not over yet. But who else is in town? Zebul. And Gale has lost the confidence of the people. He has been defeated by Abimelech. His ability to come in and overthrow Abimelech has been demonstrated to be fraudulent. He can't do it. And so, verse 41. And Zebul thrust Gale and his brethren out of town that they should not dwell in Shechem. So after they came back, probably that same day, later that afternoon, all right, you guys that survived this, Gale, you and your gang, you're out of here. And you can see all these mad, angry people from Shechem because they've been deceived. Yeah, and so they chase them out of town. Whew, boy, we're glad that's over with. Now we can serve Abimelech again. And Zebul, everybody's patting Zebul on the back and everything. Everything is back to the way it was. And they're saying, boy, we were better off with Abimelech. But Abimelech is still out there. He doesn't know what's going on. And not only that, we know the character of Abimelech. He's an enraged man. The very notion that these people were traitors, that they had betrayed him, that they were trying to overthrow him, that's a burr under his saddle that he can't tolerate. I'm going to have to deal with this. Now, the folks in town don't, you know, you don't have cell phones. You don't have drones to fly over there and check out what's going on. The folks in town don't know what's going on in Abimelech's camp, and the people in Abimelech's camp don't know what's going on in Shechem. All right? Now, if they both just walked away from the situation, everything would be status quo. But they don't know. So next morning, the people went out into the field. Yeah, they're going out to their people lived in town, and their croplands and so on were outside the city wall. So in the morning, standard operating procedure, we're going to go back out to our fields. Yesterday we had a brief skirmish, but now we're back to normal. Gale's been thrown out of town. And it says, they told Abimelech, the people have come out of the town. And in verse 43, he took the people, his people, and divided them into three companies and laid wait in the field, waited until they were all the way out of town, waited until they were out busy doing what they normally do. And behold, the people came forth out of the city, and he rose up against them and he smote them. He goes out there and he starts slaughtering the people. Now, they didn't go out armed. They didn't go out for war. They're carrying their hose and whatnot. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entering of the gate of the city, so the people can't get back in. And the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the field and killed them all. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city, conquered the city. And he slew all the people that were in. And he beat down the city. He destroyed all the houses and everything else. Knocked down the wall. And it says, and he sowed it with salt. What does that do? Okay, if you were to go out, we're beginning to see signs of spring, folks. Just a little bit. We're beginning to see signs of spring. Now, you get your fertilizer spreader. You know, I'm talking about that little green thing with the two wheels on the side, and it's sort of shaped like this, and you push a little button, and then it spins the thing around and scatters the fertilizer. Let's fill that up with rock salt. What's that going to do to your lawn? It's going to kill it. Matter of fact, it'll kill the dandelions too. It'll kill everything. Very few things can grow in salty soil. And so if he sows this with salt, this prevents that from being built again, at least not until they've had quite a few years of rain to leach out all the salt. So it's destruction with a vengeance. And so he does this, and the people that were not killed, they ran to the house of their god Bareth. They went to the temple, this Milo, this fortress. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech got him up to the top of Mount Zalmon, again a hill that was covered with brush and trees. and all the people were with him, and he took an axe in his hand, and he cut down a bough from the trees, and he took it and laid it on his shoulder, and he told the people to do what he did. So everybody grits a tree branch. And they go around, and they pile these things around the base of the fortress. And then they set them on fire. And it says that all the men of the Tower of Shechem died, also about 1,000 men and women. So, any survivors from Shechem? No. He has wiped out the entire population of Shechem. In vengeance, in his rage, he kills them all. Well, this is the fire coming out from Abimelech to destroy the men of Shechem. But what's going to happen to Abimelech? He goes to the next town over, verse 50. He goes to Thebes. Thebes is, let me see, I've got it down here. Thebes is about 10 miles to the northeast. Now, we don't know if they were party to the rebellion. We have no idea. It doesn't say. But knowing the character of Abimelech, he's out for blood, and he's wanting to take vengeance on any that would oppose him, and he is going to exercise his, flex his muscles, and make sure that everybody knows that he is indeed king. So he heads to Thebes. He's enraged. And he's going to do the same tactic in Thebes that he did there in Shechem. So verse 50, he went there, and he camped against Thebes, and he took it. All right, he breached the wall, he took the town, but everybody went into the strong tower, the same kind of thing that you had in Shechem. And all the men and the women, they all went packed into this thing, and they shut it up, and they got them to the top of the tower. So they're up probably two or three stories, peering over the rampart down at Abimelech and his men. And again, you don't have gunpowder or anything, so it's either wait or do something. What did he do that worked so well at Shechem? Got the tree branches. And we're going to pile those around. And so he's going to do the same thing. He came to the tower and fought against it and went hard into the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But there was a lady there. Now, how she did, this is amazing. All right? If you are a, if you're going to be doing some baking 3,000 years ago, you didn't go and buy your gold medal flour. All right? You went to the market and you got yourself you took your basket with you and you brought home your grain. And then you had a little mill at home. You had a bowl-shaped stone, and then you had another stone, the upper millstone, that was between the size of a brick and a shoebox. And it was rounded on the side. It would fit the contours of your bowl part. And you put some grain in there, and you'd roll that thing back and forth, and you'd grind the grain to flour. And when you'd done that, you'd scoop it all out, and you'd repeat the process for however much you needed. This lady, for whatever reason, took her upper millstone with her. Maybe she's thinking, I got to break some bread while we're under siege. I don't know. But she does this. She takes her millstone with her. Can you imagine her husband? What do you want that for? Well, we never know. We might need it. And so everybody's on the rampart of this thing looking down at Abimelech. And the lady thought, hey. And she goes, boo. And she throws the thing down. And she hit him in the head with the thing and break his skull. And he called hastily, Abimelech did, he's still alive, he's still conscious, to the young man that was his armor bearer and said unto him, draw thy sword and slay me, that men may not say a woman slew him. And his young men thrust him through and he died. But you know what? We have right here, guess who really did it? A woman did it. The shame that a woman did it. But too late, we know about this. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Now, we have a 3-year experiment in rebellion against God, and it ends in disaster. May fire come out from Abimelech and destroy the men of Shechem. May the men of Shechem destroy Abimelech. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then just as well as now, holding God in contempt only leads to escalating wickedness and ultimately judgment. And we may grieve with what's going on in our own land. may grieve over what's going on in the lives of people that we love and care for. But understand that unless they seek the mercy of God and get right with God, judgment is coming either now or later. A book written over 30 years ago said a democratic society void of Christian principles is vulnerable to the vices of the powerful. Different things that have happened in our country in the last week, I think, demonstrate that. William Quayle, who wrote this over 100 years ago, he says, the sole way to have a good state is to have regenerated citizens, and that Christ in us is not only the hope of glory, but the hope of the earth. The cycle of judges, and by the way, I mentioned to somebody a few weeks ago that as we go through the book of Judges, it gets darker and it gets darker. The cycle of judges can be seen in our own days, in our own nation, and apart from a revival among God's children, a great awakening among the people in general, there's going to be judgment. If revival's to happen, don't wait for some magical, mystical thing where all of a sudden you hear some place where 300 people got saved at this meeting and 150 over here and 600 over here. Revival starts usually in churches. And it starts with God's children getting right with God and doing what we're supposed to do. When we dealt with Bible separation and why is it that churches end up falling away from the faith, it has to do with the fact that God's children, those who really are God's children, don't do what they're supposed to do. We tolerate wickedness. We don't share the gospel. We fail to fulfill our God-given responsibility. And then we wonder why everything goes haywire. Judgment comes because of sin. And we have the antidote. And it isn't in and of ourselves. We have the message that God gave us. And God has redeemed us and regenerated us and saved our souls. And God can do the same thing with anybody who will receive the Savior. We are the light of the world. What we've read about today is simply the end result of man's depravity on a small scale. But it's going on over and over and over again throughout the world on a larger scale. Folks, we're the ones that have the solution. May we declare it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, tragedy and tragedy and tragedy. And yet the lesson that was given when Gideon was alive was not received. The Lord, He is the King. And yet the people turned to Baal as soon as they could. And all the consequences that come with that. Father, may we recognize the fact that the world is simply doing what the world does. It's the consequences of sin. But if we're going to have an impact on our world, Father, it's not by reform. It's by regeneration. Father, God's children need to be walking with you and obeying you and seeking to share the gospel that will change lives. Not just to reform, but to transform. Father, thank you for what you've done. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.